pray as we come to God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your living and powerful word, for your law of life. And we pray that we may grow up in it now as we consider what it means to be perfect as you are perfect. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Think for a moment about the most remembered sayings of Jesus. To be crass, think of his top 10 hits. What would they be? I'd suggest in these 11 verses that Phil read, we have a few. One famous radical saying here is, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other. Another one, love your enemies. Go the second mile. This love ethic, it's criticized, it's disregarded, but no one ever says the reason they disregard or dislike it is because it's too vile or unworthy. No. They always say, oh, it's too high, too lofty, it's impossible. And then Jesus crowns it all by saying in verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Oh, yeah, rightio. The Christian ethic, the Christian set of standards, of values, the Christian understanding of relationships is so lofty it seems unrealistic, unreachable. We can't be perfect, but I hope today we'll see Jesus' point here. It is a high standard. It's the only hope for our world, actually. If only people could live like that, the world would be transformed. What we often don't understand is how this ethic is part of a package. The package is Christianity itself, because it's profoundly altered relationships. That's what is at the core of Christianity. To become a Christian means you enter a new relationship with God, which creates a new relationship to yourself, which results in a unique attitude and new relationship to the world and to people around. It's a package. If people say, oh, wouldn't it be great if people would only turn the other cheek? On its own, that's unrealistic. It's a bit like John Lennon's naive sentimentality in his song Imagine. It is unrealistic, it's naive, it's sentimental. But that's why, if we just check back in the context of Matthew 5, we see in verse 24, Jesus says, if your relationship with others is out of whack, you shouldn't worship, because your relationship with God and with yourself and with the world all fit together. They're of a piece. You can't have one without the others being working together. So to paraphrase what Jesus says, he's saying, if you commit to follow me, I will give you a new heart. So you're radically transformed. And because of your new relationship with God, you can turn the other cheek. You can love your enemies and live this incredible lifestyle. When he contrasts his followers here with others in verses 46 and 47, he challenges us, what more are you doing than other people? He's calling us to much more, like how in Star Wars, Han Solo gets away from the bad guys by jumping into hyperspace. It isn't just flying a bit faster. It's entering another realm. It's different completely. And Jesus says, if you understand this package, you'll see the reason I call you to turn the other cheek. It's impossible unless you take to heart how it's a new dimension. It's based on this profound new set of relationships and they fit together. And we're going to do this out of order. Firstly, what God says a Christian's understanding of self is. A follower of Christ has a restructured, unique attitude towards himself or herself. A lifestyle of love starts on the inside with a heart that doesn't look down on anyone. And these verses are a bit like a surgeon's knife, a surgical knife. They'll cut you. The question is, are you going to squirm around on the table? Look, if you do that, you're going to get gored. You're going to leave here feeling guilty and not actually have the surgery do its work. Keep still. Let the surgical knife go all the way into your heart. So through Matthew 5, Jesus repeats time and again, and we've seen it. He says, you have heard that it was said, but I say. And he's referring what teachers and the people generally said and thought about the law and the way to obey God. And some examples that Jesus cites are actually precise readings of the law, but others aren't. They're just what people think, and they've messed it up badly. It's stuff that's commonly accepted by the religious leaders and by most people, apparently, as the way to do things. But Jesus says, the import of the law, you shall not kill, for instance, is that anyone who's angry with his brother is guilty. And adultery is more than just the physical act of fornication. And divorce, for the weak reasons you allow, is flat out wrong. And when we get to verses 38 to 48, he continues in the same vein. Don't resist the one who is evil. Love your enemies. And he cuts through the popular religious culture and, dare I say it, our culture too. For instance, in thinking about love for enemies, biblically, love means counting your own needs as less, much less important than others. Another's needs and interests have to be elevated as more important than your own needs or your own comfort, your own happiness. Love is an act of the will where you say your needs are more important than mine. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love chapter, Paul says love is not proud. Now, worldly love, the way people would like to define it, that means you're courteous to the CEO of your company. He comes in and you say, oh, how do you do? Can I get you something? Here's a nice comfy seat or whatever, you know. But when a little boy gets in your way as you're getting off the bus, you may not say it, but you think, get out of my way, kid. And that's the problem that we have. If you count people as less important than you, or only just look at appearances or look at things the way the world does, then Jesus says it destroys your ability to love. A key difference between a real Christian and one who's just religious is that a Christian understands the inwardness of sin. Jesus asks cutting questions through this sermon. What's a murderer? What's the difference between a murderer and just a grumpy person? What's the difference between a murderer and you or me? Imagine anger, distaste, dislike for someone that grows into resentment, that grows into a desire to see them knocked down, grows into murder. The difference here between a murderer and you is only a difference in quantity, not quality. The quality, that base quality there, is still the same. A Christian begins to realize how pervasive inward sin is. A Christian doesn't say, oh yes, I think the Ten Commandments are pretty good, I'm pretty good, I don't cheat, steal or rape, I haven't killed anyone. Now, a moral person might say something like that. But a Christian says, I see my self-centeredness, how self-absorbed I am, and how it cuts love. And when you see it, you're beginning to cross the line into what every Christian has to experience in order to be born again. You're convicted of sin. So you say, I am a needy sinner. I am dead in sin unless someone brings life. And so the whole love ethic is based on this. You aren't different in quality to other people. You're a sinner in need of a savior just like they are. You interact with someone who looks maybe far below you economically or socially or educationally or in other ways, but the difference between you and them is marginal. To grasp that, just think of looking through a powerful microscope, at tiny little one-cell or a few-cell animals. Here's one that's twice as big as another, and the animal that's twice as big might think he's pretty great and shoves around the others. But compared to you, they're microbes. They're all microbes. And you just think they're totally insignificant. It's silly to think of one as bigger than the other. It's just silly. And that's the same as when God looks at us. There's really little difference. Maybe one person is a bit better than another, but we're all far, far short of his perfection. And especially his perfect love. So when the call is to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, then we go, oh no, I can't do that. And love your neighbor as yourself? Yeah, you don't know my neighbors. So you're so far from that. And a Christian understands that. We do. We get it. And if we don't get it, have you crossed from death to life yet? And that radically changes a Christian's understanding of himself or herself. So unless you understand that the seeds of the worst sins live in your own heart, unless that humbles you, unless you see you're a little different from the others, unless you recognize the fact that God has come to you and through Christ alone you're forgiven, then you won't get Jesus' teaching here. But that on its own often doesn't bring about this radical love ethic that he calls us to. Because we too easily take forgiveness, take grace for granted. We cheapen grace and make it merely something nice, like waving when people let us into the line of traffic in rush hour and we really need to get over to this lane. And yeah, that's nice, that's good, thanks. We cheapen it. You don't get it until you realize the reason some people want to dominate the world is the same reason Harry wants to run the accounts department. Or it's the same reason when there's a group photo and you know you're in the group photo, who do you look at first? Let's be honest. Just check, was my hair really right? You've got to get, this is the problem, our core of self-centeredness. And we deal with that through daily repentance. To use the old Puritan way of saying it, you keep short accounts with God. You come to his grace every day at the foot of the cross. So Jesus gives us a case study. Here's how you display your new attitude towards self. It shows in your relationship to others. When someone slaps you on the cheek, turn to him the other. Now many people think Jesus is teaching that no matter what someone does to you, you should let them walk all over you. But that's not right, because when Jesus was slapped during his trial, he lodged a protest. And the Apostle Paul doesn't teach that either. When he was jailed without a proper trial because he was a Roman citizen, that was illegal. When they put him in chains, he said, hey, you can't do that, not by the law. And he appealed to Caesar eventually. Christians are supposed to stand for what is just. We're to deal with oppression. So what does Jesus mean here? Well, he's referring to the Old Testament, where an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is a law for judges. It's a civil law, a guide for civil suits. Israel was the most merciful of ancient peoples because it limited personal revenge. In those days, if I killed your cow, what would you do? You'd burn down my whole farm. If you poked my eye out, I would poke out both of yours. That's the way it worked. It was brutal. But God made this merciful rule to temper that, to give them a standard. Don't take personal vengeance, but have orderly restitution. It's called the lex talionis in Latin, the law of retaliation, a right way to do it. And that's what he's saying here. Don't take personal revenge, but have orderly restitution. So now Jesus says, as great as that law has been for 1500 years for building good society, it isn't for you if you're following me. Instead, if you're slapped on the cheek, turn the other one. Now understand, there is a little bit going on here. This is a backhanded slap that he'd be referring to. And you think about it, that's not the way you beat up a person. You know, if you want to beat up a person, you smack him with a fist in the jaw. And that isn't what he's speaking of. So this is an insult. And Jesus is saying, when someone insults you, don't try to save face or uphold your honor or dignity. You see, when Jesus and Paul lodge protests, they say, hey, you've done wrong. Check your law, because justice must be done. But that's not the way people generally operate today. It generally goes something like, if you're insulted, you say, hey, do you know who I am? How dare you do that? And then often, I'll sue you for everything you've got. That seems to be the way we go in a litigious society that we live in. They try to save face. They try to uphold their honor, their dignity. But as Christians, our attitude towards self is we don't worry about that. We seek justice, yeah, but we forgive. It also comes up in verse 40, where Jesus says, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. That doesn't mean when someone steals one wallet, you say, oh, there's another over there in the desk. No, you don't do that. You don't say, oh, you missed this one. It's the same as turning the other cheek. You turn the other cheek, you give them your cloak, or you go the second mile. Why? It's to keep the door open on a relationship. You'll always say, hey, I'll give you the chance to do it right. Not to steal from me rightly, but think, listen in. When someone wrongs you, there's a Christian approach and there's all the others. The other ways always come down to something like, never again will I give you the chance to do that because of what you did to me. I'll cut you off, I'll attack you, I'll sue you, or whatever. And if they're feeling especially nice, they might say, I won't come after you, I won't try and beat you up, but I want nothing more to do with you. I'm going to wipe the floor with you. But a Christian says, what you did was wrong, and I want justice, but it's not because I need to reinstate my honor. No, I won't let you to continue to sin against me because that won't help you. Anytime you want to get back in a decent relationship, I'm ready because I want you, I want us to be able to do it right. What does it mean then to turn your other cheek? It means not to worry about an insult and to always say, you attacked me on that cheek, but any time you want to come back and kiss this one, I'm ready. Any time you want to get the relationship back on a right footing, on a good footing, I'm ready. So a Christian's new attitude towards self is the reason why a Christian can act this way. It brings a radically reoriented relationship to other people. It makes all the difference. And Jesus continues in verse 44, love your enemies. And again, people will say, oh, that's impractical, it's stupid. They'll walk all over you. But remember, a Christian discerns, as Jesus and Paul did, when to let them persecute you. Remember, that's one of the blesseds, one of the beatitudes from early on in the chapter. So when to let them persecute you or insult you, and when to protest. We need to be discerning about that. If you claim it's impractical to keep your heart open to people, to keep forgiving people, Jesus says, if you're a Christian, you will forgive. Because you know in your heart, I was an enemy too. I did evil. And if I hold this grudge against this person here, how can I expect God to forgive me? If I won't forgive this person these three sins they have done against me, how can I expect God to forgive my infinite sin against him? A Christian thinks, why do I get the idea I'm so important? I'm a sinner saved by grace. And that takes away the need for honor or vengeance. If anyone says it's impractical to keep opening your heart to people, I respond that what many people do is actually really impractical. Talk to psychologists to get to the depths of this, but if you think about it, if you're going to spend your life pulling yourself into an ever tighter and tighter little circle so you won't be hurt, so that no one can wrong you, you've got your protection up, and you'll never be vulnerable again. Well, look, here's how C.S. Lewis puts it with typical incisive brilliance in his book, The Four Loves. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of perturbations of love is hell. Is it impractical to turn the other cheek? Well, it's impractical not to because of what it does to you. The only way you can have the power to turn the other cheek is if you sink your roots deeply into this new relationship with God. It's a new relationship which comes, as we so often say, in Christ, which brings this radically new attitude toward yourself that enables you to show this costly, self-sacrificing love to others, to give of yourself to people. It enables you to grow up and bear fruit like a mature tree, the fruit of the Spirit. Only if you realize, hey, I was an enemy, and that though God could have and should have punished me, I'm so glad he hadn't returned before 1974 when I turned to Christ. I'm so glad he sent Jesus Christ to take my punishment. So can you walk in this new and living way with that same testimony? Only that gives you that radical new self-image that changes your heart toward people. And Jesus closes this by calling us to all be like his Father. Perfect. Now, it'd be blasphemy for us to claim that goal on our own. in our own strength. But God commends it to us and empowers us for it. We're his children. We shall, by his grace and spirit, find desire and ability to love our enemies. And so we need to continually examine ourselves, don't we? Do our good deeds surpass those of the "you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours" people of the world? Do we love the undeserving as Jesus does? Or do we do good only with the aim of getting good in return? To live as Jesus lived, we identify our enemies who offer the opportunity for us to love as our Father loves. For God loved us when we were strangers, angry with him, alienated from him. He loved us when we were his enemies. Our enmity couldn't thwart his love. He loved us, gave us new life, drew us to himself as his adopted children, and he has transformed us by his Spirit, and he is transforming us, pouring his grace into our hearts so we can love our friends, our neighbours, and even our enemies. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the cutting challenge of your surgeon's knife, and we pray that we might walk in this way that you call us to, which is so strange to modern ears, which is so different to the way that we're attuned to as we walk around Perth. But Father, we pray that you would continue to work, pour out your grace, that we might live in this way of perfection that you call us to. Amen. We're going to sing.